Okay, we're starting the book of John tonight. Thank you for coming. So if you would, open your Bibles to the book of John. And if you don't mind, it's going to take us a couple of weeks to get into the book of John. In other words, we're going to do some introduction and look at a few things. The book of John, throughout church history, has obviously been an important one, especially in the last, 100 years or so, because it really was a turning point. It was one of the points of where the liberals attacked the scriptures is that the book of John wasn't authentic, was written by somebody else late in the 1800s. But some archaeological evidence and linguistics through manuscripts has proven that the book of John is exactly what it says it is. It's a document written by the Apostle John himself. And the word of the apostles, the voice of the apostles for us today is very important. Obviously, we know that. But you understand, people are willing to, there's a difference. People from all kinds of groups, religions, cults, beliefs are willing to die for what they believe. But realize they have been told some information and they have chosen to believe certain information. That means people today, even back in the ancient world, could die for a false idea. They could sacrifice their life for something that they believe to be true. Even today, someone can die for a cult. But they really believe this is true. But they've been given information that they've been convinced it is true. That's different than the apostles. The apostles, now of course, John is going to be the apostle, is going to live to the end of his life without actually being martyred. He's going to go through persecution. But the other apostles, every one of them was killed, was martyred for their beliefs. And understand the difference if you can. They did not die for something somebody told them and they chose to believe it. They were the pivotal point. They either saw it or they didn't. Do you understand the difference? Today, I can read the Bible and I can say, I believe this is true and I'm willing to die for it, but I'm dying for something that I believe that has been presented to me as truth. That's different than the apostles dying for something that they either saw or they didn't see. Meaning it's kind of hard to convince Peter that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead if Peter knows that didn't happen. Do you understand? I mean, that's a huge point. I believe Jesus rose from the dead, but I believe it because I was told it. And that's faith. And I've got documentation on why we should believe that to be true. But for Peter to die for something that he believed, he was an eyewitness. Either Jesus came out of the grave or he didn't come out of the grave. And so the witness of the apostles, the witness of the eyewitnesses, is different than the witness that we have today. They were eyewitnesses, and when they were willing to lay down their lives, when they were willing to sacrifice for a variety of reasons, realize today there may be some reason why you would choose to be a Christian. There may be some benefit, there may be some thing, something that you'll gain in society. For these apostles to become a Christian, to believe in the resurrected Christ, there was no place to go. I mean, there was no level of promotion that was coming. Today, you may be outside the church, living in sin, living in the pagan world, and you say, I'm going to become a Christian. And then we're welcomed into a church, a family of believers welcomes you. You can help you get your life organized. They'll help you with the kids, help you with all kinds of situations. And you've got a reason for becoming a Christian. These people right here, all the apostles were Jewish. And to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually took them and put them in a negative light. They lost their social standing. They lost any chance of promotion. Many of them lost their positions and their lives were completely turned upside down with the only thing to be gained was favor with God that was yet not going to be poured out on them in this life, but was favor that was going to be given to them in the life to come. And so the witness of the apostles is very important. The reason I say that is as we read the book of John, which we will in a few months, as we look at the book of John, it is important to verify and get it in our hearts that this is the word of John, an eyewitness of Christ's life. If we let this get undermined in any way, well, someone else wrote it many years later, it was just legend handed down, which, listen, many, many people believe that. I mean, the Da Vinci Code, for example, is false, it's full of fiction, but much of that line of thinking is predominant in our society, even in churches today, that the scriptures are a good idea, but they've been handed down and they've been tampered with and things have changed. And so we really don't have any of the eyewitnesses. Understand, if we do not have the eyewitnesses, if we do not have the testimony of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, in the sense that they saw the death of Christ and they saw the Christ after he was came out of the grave, if we just have legend on what people wanted to believe, then as Paul, listen, be as bold as Paul. Then your faith is in vain. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Our faith is of no value. If our faith is not historical, if it's just an ideology, if Jesus Christ didn't really die on the cross, if he isn't really resurrected from the dead, and if it really isn't a historical fact of God revealing himself to the Jewish people, the prophets coming, the Messiah coming, the resurrection, the beginning of the church, if it's not historical, and it's just a good idea, then there's really no power to it. And that's one of the things that separates us from other religions, is we do have a historical faith. I'm going to pray now and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We ask that we may lay a solid foundation in the book of John, that it may be a source of encouragement, a source for our faith, that we may learn and that we may grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing we've got written on here, again, what I'm saying is some of the things we're going to look at tonight I think are very important, and I just hope they don't come across as boring or monotonous, or especially if you look at those last few pages, like, what are we talking about there? Well, we'll see if you like it or not. Well, first of all, the author. The author is John, the apostle, but that's been argued not throughout church history. Understand, be careful. The early church, for the first 300 years, documented that the apostle John wrote the book of John, the gospel. In the late 1800s, especially coming out of Germany, many people came up with some goofy ideas and then say, well, the book of John is in doubt. Well, after 1800 years, it is now in doubt. That's hardly a testimony to be taken seriously. You have 300 years, at least 300 years, of people saying John wrote this book. Then 1800 years later, someone says, well, I don't think John wrote this. Oh, tell us more. What do you know after 1800 years? You're making up your own ideas. I wrote there that Christianity is a historical religion. We kind of talked about that. We know, just in passing, that the author, whoever the author was a Jew because of his background, that he had first-hand knowledge of cities, places, and the lay of the land in Palestine. And this is important. Some of these things I'm going to end up being redundant with. But as the book of John is being written, the author is John, is going to take and describe details for people who are no longer living in the land of Palestine. In other words, even the dating of the book, when John wrote this, is going to be clear in the context. For example, it is not one of the early gospels written. The early church believed that the book of John was the fourth gospel written, that it was written later after the first three gospels were written. And we got information in there that it was probably written after 70 AD, after Jerusalem had been destroyed, because of the way the writer, John, goes about describing certain things. For example, if we're in Audubon, we're going to mention Albert the Bull, we would simply say Albert the Bull. And everybody go, mm-hmm. But if you were in Nebraska, and Albert the Bull had been taken over by the terrorist, one of the top sites bombed in America, and they bombed Albert the Bull for security reasons, and it was no longer there, and 20 years later, we would have to not just say Albert the Bull, we would have to describe Albert the Bull, which was a huge animal-like, bull-like structure that the people of Audubon would worship many years ago. No, I'm teasing right there. But meaning, there has to be some kind of a description about it than just saying Albert the Bull. And so when we read through the book of John, there's going to be many times that John is going to mention a certain place, but then is going to give some details about it, because obviously as we read through this, through the book of John, he is writing this, as we're going to find out, in Ephesus, and he's writing it after the fall of Jerusalem, and he's writing it to the church of his generation. Now remember, the apostles were with Jesus, John being the youngest of the apostles most likely. Maybe 19, 20, 21, 22 years old, young in that sense. And so we have John, who is silent in church history in the book of Acts. His name pops up sometimes when they're in Jerusalem, because John lived in Jerusalem. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, he said to John, "Behold your mother, mother, behold your son." And Mary went to live with John there in Jerusalem. So it appears that John lived in Jerusalem for the next 10, 20 years after the crucifixion, where Mary, Jesus' mother, would have stayed with him. And whenever there's a church council in Jerusalem or whenever the apostles are in Jerusalem, John's name comes up, but we don't hear him writing or speaking or leaving any kind of documentation. But then as that the apostles disappear from history with 67 A.D., with the death of Paul, probably late 67, spring of 68 A.D. when Paul was decapitated, the crucifixion of Peter probably around 65, 66 A.D., and the other apostles that have died through martyrdom, by the time you get to the fall of Jerusalem, there are no apostles left but for John. And so any of the writings done by the apostles are done before 70 AD, including the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written before the fall of Jerusalem, which is clear in the book of Acts, because there's talk of the temple, there's talk of Romans and Jews getting, even at the last chapter in Rome, the Romans and the Jews were together with Paul as he was teaching in his private house. So that would indicate, we realize that 70 AD, the Jews are being sold as slaves in Rome. So it's kind of hard to imagine Jews just kind of milling around the streets of Rome, visiting Paul, a prisoner, in his own house after 70 AD. So under what I'm saying is many of the writings, much of the writing was done before 70 AD, which is clear in Scripture. It's easy to see. But then after 70 AD, you know, John, of course, doesn't live in Jerusalem anymore because Jerusalem's been destroyed by the Romans. So John would have had to flee. Most likely, you remember we've talked about this when we went through eschatology, Jesus told the Jews in 30 AD, warned about the coming destruction in 40 years later in 70 AD, and he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the enemies, when you see it surrounded, flee, because destruction is coming. And so the believers who had Jesus' prophecies, who believed him as the Savior, the Son of God, but also believed in him as a prophet to their generation, when they saw the Romans coming, the Christians would have left. The non-believing Jews would have stayed waiting for their Messiah to come and deliver them from the Romans. So when the Romans were destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD, the chance that there were believing Christians yet in the city would be rare, which would mean that within 30, 40 years, they would have forgotten Jesus' warning that when you see Jerusalem surrounded, flee, because it's your deliverance is not coming at this time. So if they had held to Christ and held to his teaching, they would have left. And that was probably how John, you know, 66 AD, as the Romans were approaching, John takes off and goes to Ephesus, or leaves and goes up to where Paul had ministered and started the churches up in Asia Minor. Tradition says that he took Mary, Jesus' mother, with him, and that she died in Ephesus. Now you get to do the whole math. Well, she must have been an old woman. How could that be possible? It is possible. Church history talks about it. We have no biblical proof either way, but it does appear, if you want to just go with church history, that John left with Mary and they went up into Asia Minor where they settled in Ephesus. And that explains, of course, the book of Revelation, that when he was on the Isle of Patmos, which is just right off the coast in the Aegean Sea, on the Isle of Patmos, just outside of Ephesus, he wrote the seven letters to the seven churches, which are all right there around Ephesus in Asia Minor. So that's where, even scripturally, John ends up and in church history. So anyway, the point we're talking about, the author had firsthand knowledge of cities, places, and the lay of the land in Palestine. He would be writing from Ephesus after 70 AD, and he's writing to the second generation of the church. That first generation would have been the Jewish generation in Jerusalem that had begun to spread. They'd gone up into Antioch. Paul, the Jew, had gone and began laying the foundation of the Gentile churches, even extending his ministry to Spain, apparently. But after 70 AD, the Jerusalem and Judaism was dispersed and really lost its hold on the church. And by the time John writes his gospel, I think the date is 85 AD, that's a traditional date, but it was sometime after 70 AD, before 98 AD, probably right in that time frame. John is writing not to a Jewish church, he's writing to a Greek church. He's writing to people that do not know Palestine. They do not know the Jewish culture, and that is going to explain when we get to the start of the book. In fact, if you got your Bibles open right there, John chapter 1, verse 1. I'll just read the first few verses here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. When you look at this, he's using the word for Word. The word is logos, which it means the rational expression. It's a Greek term, and this is Greek thinking. In other words, John the Jew, who is now living in Gentile territory, begins his gospel with a Gentile flavor, with a Greek flavor, almost with a Greek philosophy flavor to it, but the truth is being presented. Meaning John, I believe, is writing after the fall of Jerusalem to the second generation of the church, which is predominantly Gentile, which has been handed over to the Gentile nations, just like prophecy would have indicated. And so he is addressing them with the truth of the gospel, but in their terms. No different than what Paul did when he went to Athens and preached in the Areopagus to the Greek philosophers. He didn't use Old Testament scriptures. He used reason. He used logic. He used their own philosophers. He even quoted one of their poets and he says, it's revealed in your prophets, and brought a truth in. So meaning, that is what I believe the recipients of this are, is the Gentiles or the Greeks. And so anytime John writes and comes up with the cities or the place or the lay of the land, he's going to have to explain some things for him. He's also going to take time and translate names and explain different Jewish customs. He's going to say several times, he's going to name one of the feasts and say, which was a feast of the Jews. Now, if you're writing to the Jews, why would you say the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of the feasts of the Jews? I mean, you know Matthew is written completely different than John, because Matthew was written to the first century and was written to the Jewish people. It gives the genealogy of Jesus, ties him into the King David, ties him into Abraham, ties all before it because he's writing to the Jews. John is not doing that. But going on, the author had firsthand knowledge of cities, places, and the lay of the land, was very familiar with Jerusalem, and understood Judaism and its practices, its beliefs, and its schools of thought. He understood those things. He wasn't stretching to when he used those terms. It was something that just flowed out of his history, out of his own time of when he was there, because he saw these things. I'll mention this as we pass by. One of the reasons why we know this is what was kind of neat about archaeology and the scriptures is one of the reasons we know this was written by an eyewitness of Jerusalem before the fall of Jerusalem, back in Jesus' day, is because there's two or three places mentioned in the book of John. One of them is the Pool of Siloam, where they didn't know. The only reference we had of that was in the book of John. That, well, you know, Bible teachers would refer to it, they'd tell the story, but no other, Josephus didn't refer to it, the Jewish historian. Archaeology hadn't revealed of it, and the rabbis had no recount of it. So it was almost like a fictional place. It's like, this place doesn't even exist. Well, you know what happened in the 1900s. Archaeologists over there digging, they pulled out a stone, and it said names are right there. It says the title of the place right there. And in the book here, I can't remember what it is, it's got like four or seven colonnades or porches going around it. As they excavated it, there those porches were, exactly like the book of John says, which indicates that whoever wrote the book of John was an eyewitness of this place before it was turned to rubble. Then after it was turned to rubble, the place was lost from memory, recorded by no one in history, only because Jesus did a miracle there. John records the situation surrounding the miracle, including the name of the place, the way it looked, and the only time we can come up against it again is when archaeology discovers it 1900 years later, which shines light back that the person that wrote this book was an eyewitness, because he couldn't have copied it out of history because history did not record it. But going on, Irenaeus is one of the names in church history, one of the church fathers. He was the bishop of Lyons Gaul in 177 AD, and he did some writing. Now, as you know, Irenaeus goes something like this. John was living in Ephesus. He had a few disciples. Papias was one of them. Polycarp was one of them. And they were trained by John. When we read 1 John, he's talking apparently to some of his students that had gone through his Bible school, and he'd sent them out to continue to teach. And those guys would have been some of the recipients of the letter of 1 John, most likely or apparently. Well, Papias and Polycarp, then of course, they were they could talk about, I remember what John said, because after John died, they took it into the next generation, the apostolic message, and realized these guys are not like the Da Vinci Code going to want you to believe. These guys are not going to change their teacher's message. Do you understand? John is not going to change what Jesus said. He's committed his life to Jesus. He's a follower of Jesus. He does not feel it's correct. I know what Jesus said, but it would be much more of an improvement if I would say it this way and change the teaching of the master. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. You're a student of Jesus, but then you change his teaching? Well, especially it's going to be difficult in that first generation when you're trying to teach what Jesus taught, but you're changing it and teaching people who heard Jesus teach. And they're going to say, that's not what he taught. I heard him teach that. So John and the apostles, one, their motivation is to continue Jesus' teaching. Two, they're not going to be allowed to change his teaching because Jesus, like he says to the religious leaders, I did this publicly. Everything I taught it publicly. If you have any criticism, ask those who heard me because everything I taught was public. Now, he had some private conversations with his disciples, but his general doctrine was publicly taught. So the apostles, if they wanted to change Jesus' teaching, they're not going to be able to change it just, well, let's change this. Because everybody had heard Jesus teach. Well, now here comes Polycarp and Papias, students of John. Their mission, and the reason they're committed, their mission is to continue the apostolic teaching. And so Polycarp is not going to be trained by John, spend his whole life following John. Then once John dies, says, I know that's what John says, but I'm tired of that, and start changing stuff. Well, Polycarp and Papias took it into the first or the second century, which would be like, you know, 100 to 150. Polycarp, I believe, was martyred in 158. I'm off the top of my head. I can't remember what it was. But nonetheless, they had Ignatius was one of their disciples, and he was in the bishop of Antioch, and he was going to be martyred around 117. They had then a third generation coming after that was Irenaeus. So it'd be like Jesus to John to Polycarp, to Ignatius, to Irenaeus. And so these were all handed down. And actually, Polycarp taught Irenaeus because Irenaeus could recount what Polycarp said in his writings. Now the point. Irenaeus is the bishop in Gaul, in Lion's Gall. In 177, he says that John the Apostle is the one who issued, the word is exodoki, meaning gave out or published, the gospel in Ephesus. So in 177, one of the disciples or one of the followers of one of John's disciples says in his own writings, John wrote this gospel and he wrote it in Ephesus. Now, they got it written right there in italics what he actually wrote. John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned on his breast, had himself published a gospel during his residence in Ephesus in Asia. And that's from 177 AD. Now, you got a choice. You can believe the German critics and the liberals of the 1800s who said, I don't think John really wrote this. Or you can believe Irenaeus, who was a disciple of John's disciples and is writing within a century of these events taking place. The next thing I want to mention here very quickly is the Muratorian fragment. Now, some of this stuff may be boring, but we are living in a time where the attacks are just thrown out with no documentation. For example, the Da Vinci Code. And I was critical of churches who all of a sudden now in June and May and June are all of a sudden doing an 8-week series on the Da Vinci Code. And you know, why? Why are you doing an 8-week series on the Da Vinci Code? Well, because the people are confused. Well, the only reason the people are confused is because for the last 10 years or 20 years, you haven't been teaching. And now all of a sudden you're being attacked. So what are you going to do? Well, you've got to now start defending the church's stance because you haven't been doing, you've been too busy teaching on all these fluffy things, so I've been critical of that. But now, what I'm going to show you, because we're living in a society that they just throw out garbage out, and we have no way of defending it, well, I guess that's true. I'm going to show you the Muratorian fragment from 170 is a papyrus, it's a writing that has been found, not a copy, but an actual document, that lists the books that the church accepted or discusses the books. And in 170, in the listing of the books is the book of John, and it gives a short description of who wrote the book of John and the circumstance of which it was written. And if you look on your second section there, the second page one, I have copied, thank God for the internet, the Meritorian fragment, which is no big deal. But my point right here, it is a big deal, because no way can anyone say, now listen, what they say is the book of John wasn't written until late in the second century. Seminaries were teaching this in the 1800s, in the early 1900s. Many of the churches that have gone liberal today, and when I say liberal, they don't believe in the Word of God. They're letting society drive the doctrines of the church and the standards of the church instead of holding to the apostolic doctrine. Many of the denominations who had seminaries in practice back in the 1800s and 1900s and were cranking out pastors for their congregations around the nation, they were teaching that the book of John was not written by John the Apostle, but wasn't even written until 100 years after he had died, written around 160 AD or 170 AD by some fictitious writer. And so the things in John are made, they're just the remains of the legends that were handed down. Now listen, my friends, that's what the seminary professors were teaching the young men who are going to be the pastors, who are going to be leading the people of God. And they're going into the churches without the trust, without the confidence in the book of John. Because, well, we know it wasn't written until 160 AD. How come? Well, because a great book came out, a great research book that looked through there and they saw many problems and this certain pool has never been located and they're just fallen traditions. And they began to believe that, teach their people that. And if you can't go to the book of John for direction, where are you going to go? Well, you're going to have to turn to society, begin forming your idols, your own philosophies, your own ideologies, your own religions, and begin solving the society's problems with society's answers. And that leaves us in a position where a lot of churches today are way off the charts and they still think, I don't know if we can trust the book of John. Right here, in 170, this was written in 170, this document, this fragment was found that was written in 170, is listing the books. And the book of John is listed there. Now understand what I'm pointing out here. There's no way the book of John could have been written around 160, 170 AD if it's already included in the list of books at that time, meaning it has to have been written before. And it goes on right here. I've got it underlined there. You can see I got some information. Just copy this right off the internet. But it says, the fourth of the Gospels is that of John, one of the disciples. To his fellow disciples and bishops who had been urging him to write, he said, now listen. This is a document from 170 AD. If indeed what they're saying here is actual facts on where it came about is to be decided. You know what I'm saying? This document was written in 170 AD. But what it's recounting is the historical fact that John wrote the book of John and that it was already in circulation when the liberals were saying it was actually just being written. But it says here that John said to those that were urging him to write down his account, he said, fast with me from today to 3 days, and what will be revealed to each one, let us tell it to one another. In other words, let's fast, let's pray, let's seek God's will if he wants me to write down my account of Jesus' life. In the same night it was revealed to Andrew, one of the apostles, that John should write down all things in his own name while all of them should review it. And so through various elements may be taught in the individual books of the Gospels. Nevertheless, this makes no difference to the faith of believers. And goes on, you can read the whole thing there. But the point there is the book of John was already in circulation, recognized as one of the Gospels in 170 AD. You can read through there and find out there are other recollections and notes on some other books that were in circulation. This is a fragment. Now, I believe, yes, on page 2 of the first section. No, I don't. I was going to say, I think I've got a copy of it. I could have got a picture of it off the internet, but I did. But anyway, that's the author giving the credit to John the Apostle. The next thing, the date. When was the book written? Was it written late? Was it written early? Irenaeus says that John lived until the reign of Trajan. Now, Trajan was the emperor who would have released John off of the island of Patmos. You remember the story. Domitian was the emperor who took all of his political enemies and either killed them or placed them in exile. John was placed in exile and wasn't killed because of his prominence in the church, was just taken off onto this island, this bare rock, and sent to the mines by Domitian. Well, Domitian would have probably been, say, like a Democrat, you know. Well, Trajan comes in, and he was a Republican, let's say. And so now the parties have switched, so all of the Democratic enemies are actually the Republicans' friends. And so because, you could do it the other way around if you'd like to. It doesn't, you know, maybe Domitian was a Republican. But the point there was once Trajan or Domitian died and he had all of his enemies on the island of Patmos, Trajan took power, which was a different party. He released all those prisoners because they were on his side. And he overthrew the party of Domitian. And so that means, according to Irenaeus, John was still alive when Trajan became emperor. Domitian put him on the island. And then in 98 AD, Trajan took the throne. And so John would have been released from the island, a very old man, pushing 100 years old, was released and brought back to the mainland, back to the church of Ephesus as an old man just coming off the mines, out of the mines. And so that would probably lend some truth or give some insight to the legend that by the end of his life, John would regularly appear in the church of Ephesus, but was so weak and so hard to understand that he would only say, "Children, let us love one another, for in doing that you'll fulfill all of the Christian needs," or, you know, fulfill all the Christian law. In other words, he couldn't do any more than just say, "You must love each other." Now, that's a legend that's written down in church history, different places. It's not scriptural, but it does line up with the fact that he was an old man, that he was on Patmos as an old man, was released by Trajan when Trajan took over and was brought back to the church of Ephesus. And I would assume they'd ask him, "How are you feeling? Do you have any message for us?" In fact, he had just released, maybe that's where he brought back the book of Revelation, released the revelation of the seven churches, or had sent it ahead of time. But nonetheless, John was alive until at least 98 AD. And there's no reason to doubt that. Even early Christians believed and wrote that John's gospel was the fourth gospel, so church history is unanimous that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already in existence when John wrote his gospel. They're called the synoptic, which means similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke means similar. And you're going to see that they have many of the similar stories, and then that you can fit them together. But John is different. In fact, I think 93% of the material in the book of John is not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 93% is not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which some people say, "Aha, you see? It's not really true then." Well, John even ends the book of John saying, listen, if all the things that Jesus did and said were written down, he says, I suppose the world is not big enough to hold all the books. Meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John wrote down things out of Jesus' life that they thought were pertinent for what they were trying to communicate. Matthew was trying to penetrate the Jewish culture and the Jewish mind to say, this was your king. And so he wrote that way. Luke was writing for Theophilus, which was someone living in Rome, a Gentile living in Rome, and he was writing it down historically so he might have reason to believe that what he thought about Christ and what he's been told, he could know, it says at the beginning of the book, for certainty of that these things have taken place. He said, I've carefully researched. So Luke approaches it more from a historical perspective. John is going to have his own reasons for writing it, but one of his reasons for writing it is not to copy Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why, after a generation, would you go back and rewrite Matthew, Mark, and Luke? If you feel that, like we read in that fragment, if that fragment's even true, they are urging him, write down some things, write down your accounts. And he might have been thinking they've already written down the accounts. But if he's going to write something that he thought was pertinent for the second generation church right there at that time, where they're at, something that could reach into the Greek culture and convince them. In fact, we're going to see here in a little bit, his reason for writing was so that they might believe. And he's writing to the Gentiles, but he's writing to two groups of the Gentiles. He's writing to the believers so that they might have faith, they may continue in their faith, but it's also got the evangelical tone of, if you haven't believed, this is the truth. And he's writing out into the public saying, this is the truth. You need to accept Jesus Christ. And that's one of his reasons. And he's going to give us seven signs in the book of John. Seven signs are going to pop up. That the whole reason is that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew's going to approach it, Jesus was the king. Luke is going to have an overtone that Jesus was God made flesh. He was the Son of Man. He was flesh. Although Matthew, Mark, and Luke convince us and show us that Jesus was divine, their overriding tone is not that Jesus was God, but you can see it in their scriptures that he was. John, in the very first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And then he writes all the way to Thomas. That was the first verse of the book. All the way to Thomas in the final, not the final chapter, chapter 20, Thomas falls on his knees in front of Jesus, in front of the man, Jesus says, "My Lord and my God." So the book begins by saying the Word became flesh, and it basically ends with a man in front of Jesus saying, "My Lord and my God, you are God." And so the book of John, one of the themes throughout it is that we might know, the Gentiles, the Greek world may know, that Jesus was divine. And that's probably one of the key points, that whole thing. In John, you're going to find the seven I am statements. I am the gate. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I say the vine already. There's seven of them. The bread, you know, I am. But anyway, there's seven I am statements where he takes the name of the covenant God, Yahweh, I am, Amy, and puts it into himself and says, I am God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says all those things in the book of John. Seven times he repeats himself. John doesn't have to create it. Just takes out of Jesus' ministry the seven times he says, I am God. Takes out the seven signs that he did to prove that he was God. And then it's telling the Gentile world in 85 AD, I write this so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, let's go to the second to last chapter, chapter 20. And I will show you this. Chapter 20. And Thomas has just got done saying in verse 28, the conclusion that all of us should come to, Jesus is the Son of God, and call him my Lord and my God. That's the highlight of the book. I mean, we got many things in here. We got the crucifixion story, which is obviously the highlight of Christianity and the resurrection. But in chapter 20, this book begins by saying the Word became flesh. And like I said, as it's wrapping up, the second to last chapter, the highlight is where Thomas falls in front of him and says, my Lord and my God. And that is the conclusion that John wants every Gentile who reads this book to come to the conclusion. Say, look at Jesus, say, my Lord and my God, you are him. And then he goes on in verse 30 and says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, you know, specifically probably the seven signs that are written here, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I mean, there's, what is he writing? Why is he writing this? Right there. I wrote this, the last 20 chapters were written, that I could convince you that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing that truth, you might have life in his name. And that is the crux of the book. That's why he's writing this in 85 AD to the Gentile world. But again, there are some things different between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because John is in that second generation, he sees a different need for writing the Gospels than what they had originally. Critics have placed the writing of John around 160 AD, the bottom of page 1. We have references as far as the dating of this, that it wasn't 160 AD. And I've already hashed this out, but I'm going to give you some points. Number one, why do we know that it was not written in 160 AD and was written earlier? Well, one, Justin Martyr, who wrote in 145 AD, he writes, Christ said, except you be regenerated, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And also wrote, it is plain that it is impossible for those who were born once for all to enter into their mother's womb. In other words, he's quoting or taking portions out of John 3:3-5, which indicates that he was familiar with the book of John. Now, one thing I will point out, by 145, even if you go back to 85 AD, when Clement wrote his book to the Corinthians, Clement, who is not a scriptural book, but it is a real book, authentic book, the Corinthians were having a problem with some situations in their church, and Clement was from Rome, one of the pastors in Rome, wrote them a letter and appealed to them to solve their situations. And he quotes from the Gospels, he quotes, not from John, because John would have been written right about the same time, quotes from Corinthians, from a variety of Paul's writings. So we know that in 85 AD, Clement, when he was writing the Corinthian church, can reach back to the apostolic scriptures that we have here and use them. But what we do not have a lot of up through 145 AD is people quoting from the book of John, which would make it very, very clear that it was already in circulation. So that leaves it open for the critics to say, well, it probably wasn't even written yet. But yet we see Justin Martyr referring to certain things. The next thing, Tatian, a disciple of Justin Martyr, wrote a harmony of the four Gospels. And you can still buy one of those today. I've got one. It's got, when you open up the Bible, in the left column on the left page, it's got Matthew. In the second column on the left page, it's got Mark. On the right page, it's got a column for Luke. And then it's got the fourth column of John. You can read through the Gospels all together, which is kind of a neat correlation. See them all read together. The problem with that is the columns are full in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're correlated. But then you come, then it's always blank in John. And then when it's blank in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then there's all of John's insertion because it doesn't match up, which we're glad it does because we get more of the story. But nonetheless, in 170, Justin Martyr's disciple, Tatian, wrote a harmony of the Gospels. And guess what? Guess what's included? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So if John was just being written at that time, it's kind of hard for someone to say, hey, here's a new book. Let me stick this in here quick. It would have been, wouldn't even been considered on the same level. He would have known that it wasn't originally written by John because it just appeared all of a sudden. But he trusted it. Ignatius, who was martyred around 117, he was the from Antioch, the pastor in Antioch, under Trajan, the same Trajan who let John off the island is going to kill one of John's disciples and martyr him in Rome, fed him to the lions in 117 AD. He wrote John 3:8 and John 7:38, or appears to have been familiar with those two verses in one of his final letters. He appears to be familiar with John's book or his master's book. Again, we wish they would quote more from it, but apparently they're familiar with it. Number four, the Egerton Papyrus, number two. Just listen here. Three papyrus, these are not scripture. These are just papyrus that come from between 110 and 140. They're scrolls that the remains were found. And you can see there's a picture of it right there. It's fallen apart and stuff. But within this writing right here, whoever's writing this is familiar with John 5:39 and 45, John 9:29, John 7:30, John 10:39. And if you turn to the third section in your notes, the third number one, I copy this off for you also. This is the Egerton Papyrus, one of them, one of the three that were found from between 110 and 140. It was discovered in what year was it discovered? 125. And many of the scriptures are in here that they're quoting. It is not a copy of John. It's a different a type of an article, different type of writing. But they've quoted John in this papyrus. And so you can read through some things there. And I've got, again, those references written down there. But that, again, was already in circulation in the first half of the first century, which completely wipes out the theory that the book of John was written later. And really, the thing that crushed and opened up the whole, or wiped out the whole debate, is number five on this page, on page two, is the John Ryland manuscript. We went through this in apologetics. It's a fragment. It's about 2x3. It's about this big, a piece of papyri fragment that's left over of a scroll of the book of John. And it is dated because of the lettering, because of the materials that were written, because of the spelling that everyone agrees. It was written and used around 110 to 130 AD. And it has on one side John 18:31 through 33 on that fragment and on the scroll. But they wrote on both sides of the scroll, so when you turned it over, it has John 18:37 and John 18:38 on the other side of the scroll. And there's a picture, that's the actual picture, that's all that is left of the John Ryland manuscript. But it indicates that the book of John was in existence as early as 110. Oh, let me stop. This isn't the original copy. This would be a copy. It's a manuscript that was copied in 110 of a copy, probably, of a copy of a copy of John's original book of John. This is authentic, but it's not the one John wrote. It's not the actual papyrus John wrote. But it indicates that as early as 110 A.D., up to 130 A.D., they were copying the book of John, and it was discovered in Egypt. Now, you remember where John wrote? He wrote in Ephesus in Asia Minor. So, in another continent across the Mediterranean Sea, within a generation, meaning his disciples, John's disciples, are still alive at this time. We have a copy of one of their copies of John's book. So indicating if this is a copy of John's book from 110, this is amazing confirmation that what we have is John's book. Now, just so you know, the Greek, when translated off of this manuscript right here, it lines up exactly with the translation you've got in your English translations. It's not like been added to or changed. It's the exact same thing. So turn the page, page 3, and we're on our last page of notes right here. I wrote this down too, but we already referred to this. The destination, it was for Greek writers, both believers and unbelievers. One, why do we know it's for the Greeks? Well, first of all, it's written in the second generation, and the Jewish culture has been dispersed, and the only thing left is going to be the Greeks with Jews in the churches. Another reason is the prologue, like we mentioned, is in Greek, or Greek thought, the beginning of the letter, it's in Greek thinking. Two, John explains Jewish customs, which is really strange. Why do you explain Jewish customs for Jewish people? And why would you explain Jewish customs if they are still being practiced in Jerusalem, which indicates Jerusalem has probably been wiped off the map, and similar to what Iran's wanting to do today, but that has been wiped out, and that these Jewish customs, they're starting to fall by the wayside. People don't remember what they are. No different than we have in our own culture. You know, when my dad tells stories about when he grew up on the farm and different things like this, he'll tell stories about things that my kids don't even understand. You know, like the milk separator. I remember when as a kid, there's the milk separator. What's the milk separator? Well, you milk the cow, put the milk in there, the cream, you separate it. It's like, what's a milk separator? Well, to say that when I was a kid, my dad would show me the milk separator and we'd use it. We'd drink the cream. Oh, this is awesome. But now, you know, 2006, a milk separator, what is this? Well, it's out in the cob house. The cob house? What's a cob house? Or where you used to put the cobs. Why do you save the cobs? For fuel. We burn them in the oven. What for? To warm the house. I don't understand what you're, the cob house, the burning cobs in the living room, what are you talking about? And they show me where we just pour the cobs in there to stay warm. These are crazy people. It's like, but that's a culture that has passed away, and now you've got to stop and explain that, where in this time, John has to stop and explain Jewish customs, has to translate Jewish names, and help locate Palestinian sites, because the Greeks don't understand it, and that the customs are falling aside. And it is interesting, and let's look at this too while we're here. Go to John chapter 12. This is an interesting, just a little verse right here that's inserted. That towards the end of Jesus' ministry, within the last month of his ministry, in John chapter 12, 12 verse 20 through 22, the Greeks show up. Now you don't see this in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But right here in the book of John, it says, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was at Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to Andrew, and Philip in turn told Jesus. There's some Greeks here that want to see you. So indicating, and this is amazing when you think about this, some Greeks had come and says, we've come for the feast, but now that we're here, we want to see this Jesus. You're his disciple. Where is he at? Can we meet him? Because apparently the word had traveled to some extent through the synagogues or somehow. But nonetheless, it's right here in this book. It points out that John mentions the Greeks. Now, Matthew's not going to worry about the Greeks coming to see Jesus because he's trying to reach the Jews. But John does point that out. The purpose. Let me see if I got anything covered in here. And we're going to pick up with this next week, obviously. But here's some of the purpose. I'm going to add more to these notes because there's so many things here to get this set up. Now, number one, the purpose was to present Jesus as divine. And I've already addressed that. Number two, John's purpose statement is found in John 20. We read that so that you might believe. Oh, this is good. The verb believe, pistuo, is used 98 times in this book. But the noun faith, or pistis, is never used. In other words, the verb for you must believe is 98 times used in there. But the whole idea of faith, the noun of having this thing, this object called faith, it's more on the action. It's more of the verb. It's you're going to do something. The faith. Now, Paul's going to address faith, and faith is going to be used by Paul. But it's interesting that in that second generation of the church, John kept coming back to you believe, you have the action. It's that kind of a thing. That I write these things so that you will believe. not talking about the noun of faith. It's he wanted to make sure, I guess, that you're in the verb sense of the thing instead of the noun sense. Just interesting point there. Other key words that we're going to see throughout this book. Witness, martyrios, the word love, the word abide, consoler, the word light, life, darkness. John is real big, even in his other writings in 1 John, 2nd, 3rd John, is the contrast, light and darkness, light and darkness. He's putting those two together. It's always coming up. It was dark. When Jesus went to a certain place, I think it was out to Gethsemane or something like this. When they left, it was dark. Well, of course, it's 1 o'clock in the morning. Why do you say it was dark? Well, no, I mean, when he says dark, it may mean spirit or physically dark, but the darkness has an overtone. Light has an overtone. So light, life, darkness, the word, glorify, true, and I love this one, real. And that's so important in Christian faith, is that the God who created the world that we live in, is the same God that we worship, the same God we're seeking. And so the God that we seek and the God that we will find is the God who made the world. In other words, He'll be real. I mean, it's not like this. The world is not an imaginary place. It's not a fictional place. This is a real world created by a real God. And it's got to be real because God is using the physical world to express Himself to us in. And so if the physical world is just an illusion, a false imitation, just a distraction, then God can't really use it to reveal Himself to us. So the world that we live in, this is something very important, your faith or whatever you believe has to line up with the world you live in. If it doesn't match the world, then either your world's wrong or your God's wrong or your doctrine's wrong. The two should work together. Now, there is sin in the world, and I'm not saying that. John calls it darkness, but it's still a real world. Sin is real. Okay, number five. These things are omitted in John's gospel, just interestingly. Obviously, the genealogy, because he's not addressing the human genealogy. He gives him the divine genealogy. In the beginning was the Word. There's his genealogy. In the beginning was the Word. Was he a descendant of Abraham, Adam, David? He was the Word. He's always been here. His birth, again, he's not denying the birth, but obviously it's already written down in the Gospels when John writes this, but he's focused more on the fact that Jesus was sent from God. This is where it says that we read last week, Jesus, no one has gone to heaven but the Son of Man who has come from heaven. His baptism is not mentioned. The temptations are not mentioned. He exercising demons. You don't see Jesus casting out demons in John. Well, does that mean John denies that? No, it means John doesn't slow down. He ends his book by saying, Jesus did many other things that I could have written, but I just haven't written everything down. So he leaves plenty of room for these things, saying, yeah, I agree with Matthew and Mark and Luke. He's not trying to correct Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's saying, I'm focused on something else. Parables. Can you imagine? No parables in this sense. I mean, there's some, but the parables that are familiar in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Transfiguration's not here. The institution of the Lord's Supper. You don't know how many times, like, for communion, I flipped over in the book of John and find that, because there's all that big upper room discussion, right? You know, he talks, you know, the vine, the whole thing. But there's the whole institution of the Last Supper is not as it is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not the same way. I mean, it's not like he's denying it, but it's not the details. Agony and Gethsemane and the Ascension. Seven signs. John used seven signs to prove that Jesus was God. Each of the seven signs are followed by a discourse. You're going to have a sign, and then you're going to have Jesus talking. Just like in Matthew, there's five times where Jesus would have, there's going to be the narrative, and then Jesus is going to have five teachings in Matthew. He's going to have a big section of material where he's going to teach, the red letters. Where Jesus in the book of John is going to do a sign, is going to be recorded, and then the next talk, discussion, is going to be Jesus explaining the sign, or trying to use the sign to draw attention. And then, of course, the seven I am statements, and there you've got them. I tried to say them out for you earlier, but there they are. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. Now, as Christians, we've heard that 1,000 times. But you understand the difference between him saying, for example, I can say, I have the bread of life. I can show you the bread of life. I can share with you the bread of life. Than saying, I am the bread of life. You understand? And this is important to understand too as we go by this. Jesus, the power of Jesus is not in his teaching. You get me? Jesus, it's not if we follow Jesus' teaching. No, the teaching that Jesus taught was to teach you that he was the bread of life. There's no power in Jesus' teaching separated from the fact that he is the door. I am the way, he says. He didn't show you the way. He told you he was the way. He is the bread of life. And now, if you're going to experience nutrition, if you're going to experience the satisfaction for hunger, you're going to have to eat the bread. You're going to have to take the bread in. You can't buy the bread. You can't know where the bread's at. You can't study the bread. You've got to go beyond just having the bread on the shelf and understanding the bread. And you're going to have to take the bread and eat the bread. It's going to have to become into you. It's going to become part of you. Life is in the bread. And that's what Jesus says. I am the bread. I am the gate. I am the good. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not going to show you the way to God. He says, I am the way to God. So you must come to Christ. You must come and receive him. It ends up there are some problems that we will mention here that are interesting because obviously the Bible has been copied for generations, has been handed down. And we will just stop very quickly at maybe make you angry. It's always good to make people angry. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 53. And again, I believe in the Scripture. I believe in the integrity of Scriptures. But the reason I believe in the integrity of Scriptures is you can go back and find manuscripts, like we just showed you, the John Ryland manuscript from 110 A.D., there it is. It lines up with our Scripture today. Meaning we can prove that we have the authentic documents that have been handed down because there's 24,000 Greek manuscripts that have been copied. If you add all the different translation manuscripts or things that have been copied by hand, if you add all of them together, including the different translations from different languages, there's like 48,000 manuscripts, which just dwarfs the copies of the other ancient world. But listen, you can line them up and you can see that they're authentic and they're saying the same thing. Sometimes the words get changed a little bit. Sometimes the spelling changes. But we know that we've got the body of information. But then all of a sudden, at one time in history, a story pops in and there it appears in the Gospel of John. And then it's there for the rest of time. But when you go back earlier, it's like, why don't we ever find this? This is like skipped. And right here you have it. In John 8:53. In fact, my book says right here, my Bible, it got in parentheses. Now, again, there's a place to be overly critical and take God out of the Bible, take away the inspiration, but then there's also time to go back and check. It's like, you know, people say, well, have people added to the Scriptures? Well, apparently, we can see at what century this was inserted or when it popped in. It wasn't there for centuries before. Then this pops in. Then they just keep copying it. And here it is. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses, meaning the church fathers never quoted this story because it wasn't in the Scriptures apparently back in those days, do not have John 7:53 through John 8:11. And then it's the story of Jesus. It says, then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around, and he sat down to teach them. And the teacher of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, woman caught in adultery. So apparently, now again, I don't want to shake your faith, but when you start saying, I can prove the Bible is authentic, and I can prove the Bible is what we have, what they copied and wrote in the first century, I can. But we can't prove this was there. This story wasn't there. Maybe there's another explanation. But it does all of a sudden surface several centuries later in a copy of John, and then they continue to copy it. But we've got centuries where it was not there. No one referred to it, no one quoted from it, no one preached about it, because we've got some of the church fathers. I referred to some of the church fathers where they'd quote different verses. Like there it is. It was quoted in 110 BC or AD. They quoted it. So it obviously they copied it out of their Scriptures. Or we've got sermon notes where the pastors would eventually write out all of their sermons. And they'd copy, not everybody had scrolls, not everybody had Bibles. And so they would copy what they're going to say, you know. Some pastors were organized, you know, not like me, you know, I just kind of ramble. And then they'd copy when they'd say, at this point I'm going to say this verse, and they'd write the verse in that they're going to say. So they'd say, as it says in Scripture, and then they'd read it from their notes. And we have those manuscripts, we have those copies. But no one preached on this. There's no copies of this, there's no message on this until later on in church history. Now, that doesn't attack, the integrity of Scripture. In fact, it proves that the integrity of Scripture is here. It's just that this part is questionable. What about this? Does that mean this didn't happen? Some people say that this was a story that was handed down. Remember what John said? Jesus did many things that I have not written. This story may be true. It may be exactly the way it happened. It just was handed down by word of mouth through all the disciples and generation after generation through church history was handed down. And finally someone says, well, why don't we just put it in there? And so how it may have come about. Or it may have been some legend they put in there, you know, and you didn't have to study it out. But again, just so you know, if you're going to stand and shout about the Scriptures, there are going to be some places where it's like, let me show you one more like that, one more like, you want to see another one? And I'm done. After I destroyed your faith in the Scriptures, I'll quit. This is an interesting one. And I'm going to the book of Mark. And this is interesting too. Book of Mark 16. The ending of the book. The Codex Sinaiticus, and we've talked about this a couple years ago, that was the almost a complete Bible found at Mount Sinai. I think it was by Tischendorf. Either Tischendorf or one of Tischendorf's friends. They found, Sinaiticus, that was one that was in, they went down to look in the monastery for ancient manuscripts, and they found, didn't find anything. And then as this guy was retiring to his room that night, right there by the fireplace was this bucket of old papyri that they're just throwing in the fire. And it ended up being a copy of the Bible, a codex, which really wasn't scrolls, it was a codex, meaning it was codex, but it was parchments, animal skins, that had been folded up like a book. You know, they were used kind of like a book, you know, they were trying to make early books. It's called a codex, and they were just using it for fire, or for the fire. And he realized this is an ancient manuscript, and it was something from like a copy of the Scriptures around 350 A.D. It's almost the entire Bible from 350 A.D. And in that is the book of Mark, obviously. And when you get down to this right here in Mark 16, verse 8, it says, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Kind of a strange way to end the book if this is the end. But up in, for years, this last part wasn't there. That's just where the book of Mark ended. In Sinaiticus, that codex I was just talking about, they'd write the book of Mark or whatever, and then they'd start the next book of Luke, and then they'd start the book of John. Well, when they got right here, they got to the end right here, and they left enough space where this could have been copied in, and then they started the next book. In other words, it's not there, and it wasn't in any manuscripts before that they found, but in the book of Sinaiticus, there's a space for it, which it's not like that in the other. There's not always a space between books. They just started the next book. But they left space in Sinaiticus for this to be inserted, apparently. At least there's a space there, but it was not written there. So 350 A.D., this closing of the book of Mark is not there. It's not in Sinaiticus and other writings like that. Which, you know, and this they write here in the NIV notes, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses, and again, the other ancient witnesses would be quotes by the church fathers, sermon notes, different things, do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. So, what's that do? It just proves that we are being fair in our evaluation of Scripture. Instead of closing the Bible saying, bless God, it's the Word of God, don't tell me anything different. It's kind of like, how do you know? Well, I just believe. It's like, no, we've investigated. And when we say Isaiah is authentic, why? Because the Dead Sea Scrolls have been discovered, and the exact thing in the Dead Sea Scrolls is exactly what we have here. Word for word, it's basically exactly the same thing. So we can say this is what they had. This is the Isaiah that Jesus had. But when you get over here, it's like, how do you know? Because we've tested it. But these are two places we've tested. Like, we've got questions. Which just means we're being fair in our evaluation of Scripture. And you say, well, I'm going to believe it. Well, it's in my Bible. I'll teach from it. You know, the thing is that Mark 16, everything they write about in there, the last part, it all happened in Acts. Meaning everything that is in there is all doctrinally correct. And again, keep that in mind. You can study that more if you wanted to, and there's all kinds of answers. If you want to do a word search on that, or if you want to read a book, I mean, people have written volumes and argued about it, and there's all kinds of information. Well, I'll pray. You got any questions or comments? Let me know. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the chance to look into it. We ask that you'd bless our study in the book of John, that you'd open my heart, open my mind to hear and understand things, that I might be able to present them clearly, and that the Spirit would move among us as we go through this book of John. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, sir.
Going the other direction on being with John and Revelation, the amillennialists, all date these books before AD 170.
Correct.
And their claim is it's before AD 170 because nothing is mentioned in them on the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the same as our claim of why all the other books are written before AD 170.
Right. So you see, what he's saying is that, I was attacking the liberals who are saying that, well, John wasn't even written and Revelation was written later. It's not even authentically written by John. So that's why I'm attacking. Bring it back. Say, no, it was written by John. What Tom is saying, people that are on the amillennial group, a lot of the, like the reform groups and different things like this coming out of Martin Luther's teaching, John Calvin's teaching, they are amillennial and they don't want the book of Revelation to be, in a sense, prophetic. Talking about a millennium and all these things. And so they bring it back before 70 AD, back into the time of Nero, so that what is actually happening in the book of Revelation is they're taking and history that is happening is being written, but it's being written in code, like, you know, the Antichrist or the beast is Nero and all these different things. And it's just relaying situations that are happening, trying to inspire hope for the people. So that would put the writing of the book of Revelation instead of 96 AD, when I put it there, when John was writing at the end of his life, puts it back before the fall of Jerusalem. And why can they do that? Because nowhere in Revelation or in the book of John does it say, well, Jerusalem has fallen, Jerusalem's been overrun by the Romans. And so that's a fair position. You know, the liberal side I'm going to attack because it's destroying the inspiration of Scripture. They're, the amillennial group is still going to believe this is the Word of God. They're just interpreting it differently, which, you know, I disagree with it, but I still, on the base of morals or whatever, you know, of inspiration of Scripture, I'll put up with it. And the reason, again, I can say the book of Luke was written, or book of Acts was written before the fall of Jerusalem, because everything in there is still talking about Jews and Romans getting along, nothing destroyed in the temple, the temple's still there. Not even, like someone had said one time in an article, if they're trying to make it look inspired and they knew Jerusalem was going to fall, they would have at least put in there, you know, Paul prophesying the destruction of the temple or something. So it would look, wow, what a, you know, but they don't even have a fake prophecy. There's not even an indication that Jerusalem's going to fall. You could go back to Jesus' teaching where he indicates that. So that's why we can put the book of Acts before what Tom is saying. Then they have the same right in John, to put John before 70 AD, because John never says back before the temple was destroyed. And I'd respond with that with two things right off the top of my head. One, the people that were the closest, the church historians, the church fathers, date this for us. They tell us when John was writing it, especially Revelation. The second thing is, you're writing to the Gentile church, you're writing to the Greek church, which wouldn't have been before 70 AD. He still would have been living in Jerusalem, and he appears to be in Ephesus writing many years later to a different cultured church. And then the third reason, coming right back to the textual, what's in the text itself, is why does he stop and explain all of these things if it was written? Why would you explain the Feast of Tabernacles in 66 AD when it's like, well, everybody knows? It'd be like me stopping and explaining Albert the Bull to you guys. It's like, why is he wasting our time? We know what Albert, who Albert, I would just mention it. So I believe it indicates in there that Jerusalem has fallen and that culture has been dispersed and the people that he's talking to are unfamiliar with it. So I would say you've got the witness of the church history, you've got the witness of the text itself, and then that other reason I said that I just forgot. Tom, reply. I mean, does that make sense? Anything else that you would... You know, why you would
believe. Well, I guess what you were talking there, the lack of any reference to Jerusalem at all, not only just the destruction, but there's no mention of Jerusalem even anywhere in that. And then the Revelation, of course, at the end, they talk about Jerusalem. But, yeah, so evidently, yeah, they didn't talk about it. He didn't specifically talk about the destruction, but he didn't talk about Jerusalem either.
Right, right. Yeah, I think so. But again, like they've got to bring
it. Like you say, it comes more from I'm trying to prove amillennialism than I'm trying to use facts of history to debate the thing. I want to get my views through, so
right.
I'm going to debate it before AD 70.
And then they've got to renounce the church fathers, they didn't understand. There are times where the church fathers go off and they get, you know, too legalistic and they get off topic sometimes, and you got to pick that up. But just because you can't renounce them just because, you know, you think you got a better idea. That's the same thing the liberals did. Well, I know these guys all thought John wrote it, but we know better in 1800. How do you know better? These guys were like his friends. I mean, they saw him write it. So, unless you're going to say, well, those guys, they didn't know. Any other questions? Comments? Thank you very much for being here. Yeah, like I told you, I got in the car and started driving away.